and verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 20, I'm sorry, 33. If I've said 23, forgive me. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. God's love to us, God's love to us, his people, is the source and the spring of every blessing that we possess. Be under no mistake. The fact that we are who we are as his chosen people, what we are as the redeemed children of God, heirs of his promises, and those with a legitimate reason to hope in the eternal well-being of our souls in the company of Almighty God, is due wholly and exclusively to the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit towards us. And last week we spent a few minutes and we looked at the fact that it was the love of God that initiated our election and settled all our covenant privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the love of God that chose us and the love of God that set us apart in Christ. And it was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that committed him to come willingly, voluntarily, and to bear our sin and carry our sorrows, to substitute himself for us under the wrath of God, and to become our way of escape. It was the Lord Jesus Christ's love towards us that sent him to die in our place. He as the first chosen of God, and we as all the elect chosen in him to everlasting life and to be predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, are blessed upon the footing and foundation of the everlasting love of the eternal God. When we were thinking about this last week, we thought about Isaiah 42 and verse 1 and how it says there, "Behold my servant," that is Jesus Christ, "whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." And then in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's the gospel. That there is the gospel that God has revealed. The gospel's not a request for people to do something. The gospel's not an offer that is generally made to everybody in the world to respond in some way. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done in Christ for the salvation of his people. And when we come together and when we meditate upon the gospel, it must be upon this ground that we stand. The everlasting love of God towards his chosen. Firstly in Christ, and then to all who are placed in Christ at his will and purpose. These are our blessings. And if we, in time, through the preaching of that gospel, are brought by God the Holy Spirit first to hear it, and thereafter to believe it, then the discovery of that love and the discovery of that gospel is a game changer in our lives. It alters things. It converts us. It changes us. We are no longer what we once were. We are no longer pursuing an end of our own passions and desires. We are no longer self-justifying ourselves with our own good works and our own good ways. We are no longer thinking that we are perfectly acceptable and that we are as good as everybody else and better than most. We are no longer thinking that we can make our own way through this world. And that we're doing very nicely, thank you. But rather we see ourselves as what we really are. We see ourselves as worms before the majesty of a holy God. We see ourselves as sinners who are under the guilt of our rebellion and iniquities and transgressions of God's holy will and law. And we see ourselves without a hope in this world, but the justifiable judgment of God. But when we hear that gospel and God the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, when that new creation is implanted in us, when that begins to flourish and flower, and we are converted through the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit, then everything changes. That's a conversion. That's a game changer. And those that foolishly teach universal love, they have robbed God of that love that is powerful, efficacious, and purposeful to redeem and recover and reconcile that people who are his own. We've asked the question before, and it bears asking again. If God's love is the same for everyone, then what difference does God's love make for a sinner in their justification, in their salvation, and in their glorification? If God's love for everyone is the same, then it is inconsequential in whether or not I'm a believer. And that is so opposite from the truth revealed in Scripture that it doesn't bear preaching or believing. And that is why we have to reject and we have to expose this fallacy of free will teaching. There is a little verse that I want to draw your attention to this morning, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 5. And I want to mention it, perhaps just as if I can, in this introductory part of our thoughts this morning. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 33 for our reading, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 5, we read these words. Moses, it's part of Moses' blessing of the people of Israel prior to them going into the promised land, entering into Canaan, an entrance that Moses himself would not be party to. He would get to see the promised land, but not enter into it, but he speaks, as he is doing in this 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. He does so for a number of chapters, as it were, a last will and testimony of God's goodness and grace to the people of Israel. But we see beyond that, and we see that not only is the nation Israel of the Old Testament being addressed, but spiritually, we see that there are applications here for all God's people of all time. The elect of God, the church in the wilderness, the church of Jesus Christ. And here's what the faithful Moses says. Israel had been cursed by her enemies. And Moses says this to the people of God. The Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee. Why? Because the Lord thy God loved thee. When God loves us, even curses are blessings. They are the means, curses are the means to our blessing. They are the route by which we traverse this world, this time state of our life here upon earth, to the glorious end that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us. And the curses of this world, whether it's that great curse that occurred at the fall, whether it's the curse of sin in our life, whether it's the cursing of Satan against the church of Jesus Christ, whether it's the curses and opposition of our enemies in this world, he makes them a blessing to us. Which is why, no doubt, James, the apostle, can say in chapter 1, verse 2, in encouragement of the Lord's people in their troubles and in their trials, in the midst, as it were, of those very curses, he says of them, and it's unexpected, you'll agree with me, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. When these curses come on you, when these troubles, these trials, these problems come on you, count it a joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. This is the end. This is the purpose. This is the end and the objective of these curses, these trials, these various temptations. It works patience, that we may be perfect and entire, that we may be complete, that we may be righteous and holy in the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting and lacking nothing. And Paul exhorts believers to continue in the faith, knowing we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. God brings these curses into our lives. He brings these diverse temptations, these troubles and trials, but they emanate in our blessing. And today, I want to provide you with some more biblical support for this truth of Scripture, this gospel foundation upon which we stand, in the form of this lovely little verse from Deuteronomy chapter 33 that we read together. Verse 27. Here's what it says again. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Now, as we've mentioned, the context of this verse is Moses' last words to the children of Israel. And it's a blessing that he is laying upon the children of Israel as he speaks to them here at the end of his life. He is about to die, and they are about to enter into the promised land. However, we don't restrict those words to that time and that place, but we look beyond and we discern the spiritual reality and especially we discern the Lord Jesus Christ of whom Moses spoke. The Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that. He says in John chapter 5, verse 46, he wrote of me. So when we read the writings of Moses, we're looking for Christ. And Christ is evidently writ large upon the pages of our Old Testament scriptures. No less here in Deuteronomy chapter 33. No less here when we read of the fact that the eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. He is speaking of Christ, and he's speaking of Christ to all the elect of all time and all places. And there's 2 points that I want to make to us this morning, and then just a short application and we will be over. But let me make these points if I may. The first one is this: the eternal God is our refuge. Is that not a wonderful promise? Is this not an amazing thing to have declared to us from the pages of the Word of God? The eternal God is thy refuge. Listen, God is eternal and he dwells in the presence of his own eternity. And he created the world, and he created men and women, and he populated this world, his creation, with the men and women that he created. And then that eternal God speaks, and he personalizes, and he particularizes, and he says to his people, I am thy refuge. Men talk about insurance to protect their wealth and their valuables. But a greater ground for confidence than these 6 words we shall not find anywhere in this world. And a greater reason for hope we shall not find, nor a safer place to stand than this phrase from Moses' lips. So let us turn our eyes to this eternal God of whom Moses spoke. And let me just say this, that few could speak more knowingly of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, than Moses. We're told of Moses that the Lord knew him face to face, whom the Lord knew face to face. And particularly that he saw Christ personally. This man, Moses, spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. This man, Moses, learned firsthand from the lips of Christ who Christ was and what he was to his people. This man, Moses, is a first-hand witness and a testifier of the eternal God. And in numerous types, whether it's in Egypt, whether it's in the tabernacle, whether it's in the priesthood, whether it's in the way in which the man of God set before the children of Israel the pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses spoke faithfully of our Saviour and Redeemer. Christ is the eternal God. And the revelation of the truth of Christ is designed to first dispel our ignorance and then be the ground of our hope and our trust. God is eternal. That is, he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Our God is before all things. It's conceptually impossible for us to grasp this, but the testimony of Scripture is so, and we believe it. He is before all time. He is before everything which is and which ever was, and He is beyond all things that ever will come. He is the great I Am of the burning bush, who revealed Himself to Moses as the I Am. I always have been, I am now, and I always will be. Holy, the creator of everything. And this is the same Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who is called in Scripture, in Isaiah, the everlasting Father. Or we might paraphrase that as the Father of eternity, the God of eternity, and the God of eternal life. And this is the one of whom Moses speaks. And at moments like this, even as we pause and dwell upon Moses' words, language stumbles and falters. Because all we can ever know of the eternal God is what He has revealed to our finite minds. Our brains are limited. Our thoughts are constrained and constricted. Our imaginations and conceptions can only go so far. And no matter how far they go, God is beyond that. He is the unknowable, untouchable, unreachable God that dwells in the majesty of His own presence. And we could never reach Him except He reveals Himself to us. And this is His revelation. For thus saith the High and the Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That is God who is speaking to Isaiah, His prophet, in chapter 57 and verse 15. But how can we possibly begin to conceive or understand the majesty that is set before us here in this one who is the eternal God, our refuge? But that is what He has revealed. The eternal God is our refuge. Have you ever considered yourself as a refugee? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are the elect of God, we are refugees. And we have found refuge in Christ. May God always make us sympathetic to those who are fleeing in trouble and in need. Because they are a picture in this world of what we are spiritually. They too are travellers in this world as we are spiritual travellers. And we are refugees in that typical form. In the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, there is a picture given to us of cities of refuge. Six cities that were set in position throughout the promised land. The new land of Canaan into which the children of Israel came. And these cities of refuge were places to which people who had been involved in crimes or had been involved in incidents or who had even become manslayers could flee for safety and for a safe trial. They were called cities of refuge. And they are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the meaning would have been understood by the Jews or the children of Israel who heard Moses at that time say that the Lord God, the eternal God, is our refuge. They would understand of fleeing to that place of refuge. Christ is the place of safety and shelter for his people from their danger and their enemies. There, a man's enemies could not touch him. There he fled for peace. And our enemies are many. Our enemies are law and justice. Our enemies are sin and Satan. Our enemies are the world and the grave. Our enemies are death and hell. And we can flee to Christ. We can flee to the eternal God, our refuge. And we can find peace there. We can find refuge, safety, shelter in Christ from our enemies. And to the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners flee, and they are assured that he will be a refuge for their soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is called our hiding place. We read that hymn by Daniel Herbert about finding a hiding place where we could go for refuge. A covert, if you like, from the storm. A harbour in the midst of the tempest, wind and sea. In his person, in the person of Christ, in his accomplishments, in the shedding of his blood, in his perfect obedience, as our glorious head, representative, mediator, substitute and surety, we find refuge as his redeemed people. Oh, the price that he paid was his own precious blood. He died there on the cross. He shed that blood for the remission of our sins. And we find in him a hiding place. As the elect of God, he is our hiding place from all eternity. And we were, as that elect people, placed, the Bible calls it sanctified, set apart, placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eternal covenant of God. And we are the elect secretly in Christ from eternity. That was an act of the eternal God who is our refuge. And we are openly in Christ. In conversion, when the gospel comes to us, the conversion isn't a putting up of our hand or a speaking of some formulary of words or going out to the front or kneeling at a bench or writing our names in a book. That's not conversion. Conversion is when the gospel comes to us and we see it and we understand it and we grasp it. And we know that it is the ground of our standing in Christ. When we are placed in Christ through the gospel, then once again we may say that we are openly in him in our conversion. And we are securely hid with Christ. And we are hid in the eternal God from wrath and from judgment and from separation. That judgment that is to come and that separation that will take place will be nothing to us because we are safe in Christ, our hiding place. We are reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God because Christ has taken away God's wrath against us and he has carried God's judgment on his own shoulders. So Moses says, the eternal God is thy refuge. And here's the second thing that Moses says. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Is that not a beautiful image, a beautiful picture that we have there? I was thinking about it and thinking about the way in which we might conceive that or picture that in our minds. When a child looks into the face of her father, she does not see the arms that support her. But they're there. They're present. They're strong. They're enabling. They're comforting. And they are underneath her. They are underneath her as they lift her up and as they hold her so that she is able to commune face to face as Moses did with her Lord and Saviour as the Bride of Christ. How gracious of our God to thus describe himself in physical terms to us. Everlasting arms with which we can understand and conceive of this way in which God, the eternal God, the unknowable, the unreachable God, has revealed himself that we may know him in Christ. How gracious of him to use these pictures so to describe his dealings with us. The invisible God is a spirit. And he doesn't have a body like men and women have a body. And yet God repeatedly describes himself as having bodily parts. He sits in the heavens. His feet are upon the earth. We read about him holding a cup in his hand in the psalm that we read together this morning. We know about the hand of God. We know about the eye of God. We know about the heart of God. But God doesn't have a body like men. He condescends to speak to us in these human terms that we might better grasp the things that he has done for us, his grace and his kindness and his provision towards us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the eternal God prepared a body for God the Son, that he might come into the world and fulfill these great works of grace and redemption and covenant purpose that the eternal God, our refuge, designed and desired for us. And underneath are the everlasting arms which uphold us and draw us and comfort and console us and bring us into the experience of his presence. Let me make a little aside here, if I may, for the benefit of maybe some of the younger people that are listening to us and others as well, because we all benefit from hearing these things. But the Bible uses such language, and we can too. We can too. So a person like you or like me, we might talk about seeing God in a new way. Or hearing God speak to us in the gospel. Or sensing God's presence close by us. Or feeling the touch of the Lord in our lives. And maybe if you're young, you'll hear people saying things like that. But I don't want you to be confused by that language. And I don't want you to be disheartened by those words. And think that in some way you're missing out on some spiritual experience because you've not seen the Lord, or you've not heard him speaking, or you've not been touched by his presence, as if it's some sort of sensual thing and physical thing and tangible thing that we experience in our lives. These physical things, people are using the language of the Bible, the language of God himself, and it's not wrong to do so, but it needs to be properly understood. I don't want you to doubt that God speaks to you just because you don't hear something in your ear, because God speaks to us spiritually in our heart. He speaks to us in the gospel. He speaks to us by his Spirit, and we hear spiritually as we are given to understand the things that he is saying to us. Faith is not what we see and what we hear and what we feel physically and tangibly in this body and in this world. Faith is trusting the word of God, trusting the promises of God, trusting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting the gospel when it is preached to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read these words. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hoping. We hope for these things to be so because God has said it. And we have grounds and reason to believe that the faithful God will do that which he has promised. And that's faith in the things that the gospel teaches us. These are the things that we hope for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We hear with spiritual ears. We see with spiritual eyes. We feel the Lord near to us, but not in a physical, but a spiritual experience, though we employ this physical language to describe it. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, men and women, anyone who hears me in this sermon, do not deny the Lord's approach to you because it seems different from how someone else explains his approach to them. God deals with us as individuals and he brings us into his family as individuals and he binds us together in his great congregation as those who were once lost sheep who are brought into his fold. The arms of God are the truths. Okay, they're not physical arms. These are not God's great big huge arms that are underneath us, as if he's supporting us and holding the world up or something like that. The arms of God, when it speaks about the eternal God is our refuge and underneath the everlasting arms, it is talking about the truths of God, the promises of God, the actions and the works of God, the providences by which God brings to pass his purposes in this world. These are what hold his elect and support us in our walk in this life, comfort us in the midst of our troubles, protect us against our enemies. These arms of God preserve his church and people until that which he promises, that for which we hope, comes to pass. Remember what we said earlier? We might say, Lord, hurry up and do these things. But God's timing is best. And so we wait by faith, looking forward to the fulfillment of these promises that he has made. And in these arms of his grace and his mercy and his truth and his promises and his actions and his providences, in these arms we are embraced by the love of God. In these arms the love of God embraces his little ones, and the covenant promises and purpose of God hold us up and cause us to look into the face of our God and see there his love towards us, gracious promises that shield us from harm and discouragement, redeeming blood that covers and conceals our souls from our enemies. You know, I think I've said this before. Some of you will perhaps be wearied at my repetition, but I love the word comfort. I love that word comfort, and I love its etymology. I love where it comes from and what it means and what it carries and conveys. Spiritually speaking, it means to come into the fort or the fortress of God's protection. So when you talk about comfort, it's come into the fort. Live peaceably within the walls that I've built around you. Live within the everlasting arms of protection that I have set around about you. You know, sometimes we all need a cuddle. Sometimes we need to feel someone close and the physical comfort of personal affection. Well, what we need physically, this verse is the soul's equivalent to us. This verse is for you this morning. This verse is the Lord giving his little ones a spiritual hug. Lord God thrust out the Canaanites before Israel as they entered into the promised land. That was both historically true, although it took a while for it to be accomplished, and we can read on in the history of Joshua, the judges, as to how all these things transpired and unfolded. But it was historically true, the promise that God had given the children of Israel. And it is true typically also in a spiritual way. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to destroy our enemies and to deliver our souls and to secure our inheritance, just as he did with Old Testament Israel, he does with his spiritual Israel, his spiritual Judah. He did it when he died on the cross for us. That one act by which our eternal God saves our lives and secures our refuge and our heritage and our inheritance. The fact is certain. It's done, it's happened. You know, the Old Testament Jews that had eyes to see these things and ears to hear these things, you see, they were using those physical terms again to describe that spiritual reality. But when they had eyes and ears to see and discern spiritual truth, they had to look forward to the promise of Christ's coming. We have the privilege of looking back on a completed, accomplished work. And thereby the end is assured. And the Lord God will have his people comforted. Come into the fort. He will have us loved. He will have us embraced in his arms of grace and love and mercy and providential well-being. The everlasting arms of an everlasting God. Arms of grace and mercy and goodness that are suitable for all God's elect. For all of eternity. And as our Saviour went to the cross, he told his disciples, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." John chapter 14, verse 19. May the Lord Jesus Christ give us grace to see him with the eye of faith, to hear him in the gospel, to taste his goodness, and to snuggle in the arms of his love. Amen.